Our scripture reading this morning was going to start with Matthew chapter 5, but I've already referred to that, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 6 directly. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36. This is the word of Almighty God, the creator of the universe. Listen carefully to it, all of you. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we read these words about the law and Christ giving himself for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts as we consider first in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. On February 17, 2012, Palestinian Muslims fired two missiles at Israeli cities. On Sunday, February 19, three more. Israel responded, launching aerial attacks against installations in Gaza and destroying a missile production facility. On that very same Sunday, 50 Christian tourists who entered the grounds of the Muslim Dome of the Rock were stoned by a mob of youths. The Muslims had heard rumors that Jewish forces would storm the mosque that day. The youth were acting as defenders, the Christians bruised by stones and rocks, picked up no stones to throw back. Who did the will of God, the Jews or the Christians? Most of us might say, well, the Christians. But in the Old Testament, in the Torah, Jehovah said in Leviticus 24, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Verse 22 adds, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner, that is the foreigner, and for the native. For I am the Lord your God. The Jews obey this commandment of Almighty God. They strike back at every enemy who attacks them. Jews who know the Torah believe they are doing the right thing because God commands this in his own law. It is this very command Jesus refers to in Matthew 5, verse 38, where he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is what you've heard in the past, Jesus says. In the Sinai covenant, Israel was a theocracy. God commanded eye for eye, tooth for tooth, so that sinners would be afraid to hurt each other. But now the Lord is sending his servants out into all nations to places where there is no Torah. They go not as judges and police of the world, but as servants of the gospel. So there will be a new law. Only Jesus, the Son of God, has the authority to give new law. Now, he says, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Did the Christians do the right thing at the Temple Mount when they fled from stones? Did they fulfill the law of Christ? In Luke 6, verse 27, Jesus says this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. How does this change our understanding of the command, turn the other cheek? Do we get the point best when Jesus says, do not do eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth anymore, turn the other cheek? Or do we get it best when he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who do bad to you? Christians running from stones at the Temple Mount surely obeyed the command not to strike back. But when the dust cleared, they were probably people like us who are really not very good at loving our enemies. We don't even love each other very well, much less enemies. Even if we are willing to obey the Lord, many of us drop the ball. There's a huge mountain of difficulties here with loving our enemies. Which enemy do we have to love? The atheist professor slaughtering our daughter's faith at the university? The man down the street that we discover has a pedophile arrest record? The Muslim terrorist who gloats over the infidels he has done in? The fundamentalist Hindus who come to destroy your church, burn your home, and murder your loved ones? How do you get past that mountain? There are people who do. They show the real Christ alive in them. Graham Staines was an Australian missionary who gave his life to serve lepers. When he was murdered in India in 1999, burned alive in his car with his two little boys, his wife and daughter stood outside screaming, watching helplessly as the mob held the door shut and they stoked the flames. In her first statement to the press, Mrs. Staines shocked India by saying, I don't hate these men for what they have done. I forgive them. I forgive them. And she said, I'm not leaving India. This is my home. When I was in seminary, a few of us were arguing about love for our family and friends and the love we are to show to our enemies. And one man said, when I have shared the gospel with people, I have fulfilled the obligation to love them. After that, there's nothing else I have to do. But Jesus said, love your enemies. It's when the person rejects Christ and becomes your enemy. That's the starting point of love, according to Jesus. The Jews in Christ's time held a similar view like that man. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. After all, Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22 says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. The Jews took passages like that and applied them to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. They said, my neighbor is someone of my own people, my countrymen, a Jew. So when they read the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, they added the idea, and you shall hate your enemy. You've heard that saying Jesus says. In fact, they heard it from their own lips many times. But I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus' command was very strange. It was crazy. This is impossible. For me, 2,000 years later, this is still one of the most difficult lessons to learn. How about you? Do you need this as much as I do? Let's consider this morning. First, the principle of Christ-like love. Secondly, the neglect of that principle. And thirdly, the means and benefits of loving our enemies. First, the principle of Christ-like love. When Jesus commanded us to love God with all our heart, love our neighbor as ourselves, he identified the two main commands of God's law. We know this. We hear it every Sunday. We know love is the center of God's teaching. It's the center of the gospel, the center of discipleship, because we have a God of love. But we tend to listen to those commandments about loving others and laying down our lives like it's all a beautiful song that is played by a master musician. We love this composition. It touches our hearts, but it's just too far above us. We could never play the tune ourselves. And when Christ says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you," we hear it as if it's just one more nice lullaby. Many of us sit back and listen to the word like it's entertainment, when the whole purpose of this beautiful message is to get us to join the orchestra, to become living epistles of the word engraved on our souls, so that people see what it means by watching our lives. The Lord calls us into his orchestra. You can hear his call throughout the scripture. It's in 1 John 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." It's in that new commandment that Jesus gave in John 13. "Love one another as I have loved you." It's a word that calls for us to not just sit and listen, but do something. Now, don't misunderstand. God does not command us to do things to earn points with him or to gain salvation. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. When the Holy Spirit commands us to do something, to practice love, to do good works, it's in the spirit of the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. We get the first part, I'm a helpless sinner. Then it's wonderful to learn the second part. Christ gave his own life and love to save me forever from my misery. But the third part seems to come very slowly. Question 86 explains what that third part is. Our life must show we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, so people will see our life and give glory to God. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Good works, not to earn salvation, but because we have been saved, to glorify God. There's another side, another reason to join the bandwagon and sing the tune of Christ. Not just sing, but to live a life of love. It's in Romans 5, verse 8 and 10. "God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then verse 10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Sin not only killed the human race, sin not only separated all mankind from their Creator, sin made us the very enemies of God. Rebels who rise up in rebellion against the King of the universe. But here's a king who broke the mold. Jesus, greatest king of all, laid down his life for his enemies. It has been said the best way to destroy your enemies is to sincerely love them, to make them your friends. When the Lord commands us to love our enemies, what's he doing? First, showing himself to us. Second, he wants us to see a reflection of ourselves in our enemies. And third, to make them our friends, or at least make them willing to listen. We're called to make Christ known to the world, not only by witnessing the gospel, but by showing the world a love the world has never seen. And our Lord Jesus Christ wants every one of us to live for His Father's glory. It's the main thing the Son does all the time. His joy is to glorify the Father. He saves us to glorify His Father. And now the Spirit of Christ is in all who are redeemed to lead us to glorify the Father in everything we do. So Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And let's consider the principle neglected. There was a prince of India who dreamed that he owned the most beautiful garden in the world, a dream. In the center of the garden was an exquisite lake of pure perfume, which wafted its sweet fragrance throughout the entire garden. The prince decided to make his dream come true. He invited all the citizens of his country to come to a great party. Each one would be admitted to the party if they brought a small bottle of perfume to pour into his little lake. On the day of the party, the roads were filled with people of all ages, classes, and status. In the hand of each was a small bottle, and they poured it into the edge of the lake before joining the rest of the party. But as multitudes increased in number, the prince was surprised. No fragrance came. Finally, he went to the place where each poured their bottle, and he drew some water. Even there, no fragrance. Every person had brought only ordinary water. Each one thought they would not be noticed if they poured no costly perfume. Is your thankful life a sweet aroma of praise and worship for your God? 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The world smells this fragrance at its sweetest when we truly love even our worst enemies. The most powerful weapon we have is to love them. But look at the church today. When our Lord would fill His garden with the sweetest fragrance of His divine presence, His love, He commands us, love your enemies, that you may be true children of your Father who is in heaven. But we bring empty vials to God. Christ crucified for His enemies is a water of life that makes every one of us in God's garden grow with new and abundant life. But what does most of the church look like in our time? Does it not appear more like these descriptions from 2 Timothy 3? Men will be lovers of self in the last days, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, without self-control, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness is to be a good Christian who goes to church and pays tithes and sings songs, goes through all the motions. But there is a power to godliness, Paul says. A life-transforming power of godliness. The power to be more like Christ. The power to forgive others. The power to love our enemies even. Because God is at work within you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. There is power. And what is that good pleasure? That all of life's lessons, all circumstances and trials should conform us to the image of Christ, who laid down His own life for His enemies. And He lives for the glory of God. Can you imagine what fundamentalist Islam would look like if all the jihadis laid aside terrorism and every one of those murderers began loving their enemies and laying down their lives for their enemies? The world would say Islam is the best thing that ever happened. What if violent fundamentalist Hindus stopped chopping people into pieces and all of them did humble works of service for their enemies. The world would stand in line to become Hindus. But none of the world's religions is given this commandment except us. Love your enemies. This is the fundamental of the Christian faith. If you want to be a fundamentalist, you have to love wholeheartedly. Why does the world despise Christians? Because we have these kinds of principles in our discipleship training, but we look more like 2 Timothy chapter 3. Until we learn to forgive each other from our hearts and truly love each other, there's no light breaking through the weeds that choke this garden. No fragrance of Christ from this lake. Until we learn to forgive those who wrong us, love our enemies, do good things to those who hate us, pray earnestly for those who persecute us. This lake, until then, is a cesspool that offends the world. Because the fragrance of Christ crucified for enemies is not in it. The Lord doesn't need our reasons for refusing to love and forgive our enemies, does He? You don't know what He did to me. Lord, look how she's destroying me. You know what He would answer, don't you? This is what you did to me and my father, to the image of my father. Christ's answer is in Luke 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. And everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Christ forgave the huge load of our sin. Every one of us have committed countless offenses against God. And now we are obligated to become like our teacher and forgive all the little things that people do against us. The things that in our self-pity we make into huge mountains of offenses. The means and benefit, finally, of loving our enemies. We often don't get beyond our feelings. I can never feel love toward that person. I remember everything he did to me. Every memory hurts. How can I forgive? Francis Schaeffer once said, the way to overcome this is to start doing loving things for the person that your soul hates. And as you're doing these things, love is going to come. Alexander White tells of reading an old diary of a man who had to share the same house and table with someone he found unbearable. He took to earnest prayer for the man. He prayed until he was able to write these words. Next morning, I found it easy to be civil and even benevolent to my neighbor, and I felt at the Lord's table today as if I would yet live to love that man. I feel I sure will. There is a power of godliness. This is Christ's way in these two sermons from Matthew and Luke. First, he gives a command that seems so imposing, so impossible to us. Love your enemies. Then he describes concrete steps that we can take to begin to do the very thing that we feel we cannot do. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Don't retaliate against those who strike at you. Give things to those who would steal from you. The principle is in verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, you do so to them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes clear that it's all about sincere love. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the whole law and the prophets. This is the summary of what love is about. We think of applying this law among our relatives and friends, don't we? Jesus knows this. After telling the golden rule, the very next thing he says in Luke 6:32 is this. If you love those who love you, your family, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good to them. And lend to them, expecting nothing in return. And then, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You will be like your Father. You will glorify your Father when you love your enemies, for He gave His own Son. This does not mean that it's wrong to love your family and friends and do good for them. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. But Jesus' sermon is about how the world becomes our enemies when we begin to follow Christ as true disciples of His words. Every culture in the world expects us to fit into a certain mold, a mold that has no room for Christ. So when Christ calls us to be different from the world, people get angry. They start hating us. That's what the Beatitudes in Luke 6, beginning with verse 20, are describing. If you follow Jesus wholeheartedly, the kingdom of heaven is yours, but this world will make you poor. Your earthly father might even cut off your inheritance. In many countries, you will no longer get opportunities for the best colleges and the best jobs. And that's where America is rapidly heading, isn't it? Verse 21. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you will be satisfied, but the world will take away your food and clothing, maybe. The world will make you weep while Christ's love and forgiveness make you laugh with joy if you take Christ as your Lord. Verse 22, Luke 6, verse 22, Christ plainly says that He's the reason the world will hate you. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Wouldn't we like to leap for joy? This sermon is largely about facing your enemies, and they're coming. They are enemies of the gospel, God's enemies. And God wants to reward us for loving our enemies. When you love those who love you, your family member and friends, don't expect this reward from your Father in heaven. You haven't done anything exceptional when you love loved ones. You get this reward when you go the extra mile for your enemy. That's why this is the hardest lesson of all. We don't see it. We don't want to do it. We can't believe God would expect it of us. But our teacher, the Lord Jesus, expects it of disciples. For all eternity, Jesus has been watching His Father, loving what He sees in His Father. He loves His Father so greatly that everything He does is exactly like His Father. Every word, every deed to please His Father. Seeking the glory of His Father is the food that fuels everything that Christ does. And now He tells us what His Father looks like. My Father is merciful. My Father is kind to the evil. After all, my Father commanded me to die for evil people like you. So the Lord is telling us in this sermon that our purpose in all of life is to show this Father to the world. The best way to do this is by loving our enemies from our heart. Not loving merely and thinking good thoughts and wishing them well, but by doing loving acts for them that can be seen by the world. So that when men abuse us, cast insults on us, spread false things against us, the world will see forgiveness, mercy, and love for those who deserve nothing but retribution and punishment. And they will ask, what are you doing? What kind of person are you? And we can answer, when I was God's enemy, the Father in heaven commanded His own Son who made the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for a wretch like me. This is my Father's love that I'm practicing. Because they are going to hate us, They are going to persecute us. They are going to wrongfully use us. Jesus uses these words. Love your enemies. He says, here's our battle plan against our enemies. When they launch every weapon and tool at their disposal to destroy your faith, to destroy your life, the most powerful thing you can do is love them sincerely, wholeheartedly, and without reservation. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you for your Son, who is the example of all that we've considered this morning. We are the ones who spit in his face. We are the ones who killed him at the cross with our sins. We are the ones who lived in open rebellion against God, living our life our own way, doing whatever we want, not caring what God thinks about it, until finally you brought us to the cross to see what Jesus had to suffer because of our stubborn ways, because of all of our sins against you that made us your enemies. Now we're asking you, Father, to help us to show that love of Christ to the world around us. They are no different than we are. We would be just like them if not for the grace of God, even today. So help us, Father. Lead us and fill us with your Spirit. Give us the power of godliness to do the things that you would have us do. Work within us what is pleasing in your sight, for the glory of your great name and the glory of our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen.